so easy to speculate about what's going on here as we open the scriptures and we read these words about war in heaven. We might be thinking about what we've seen in the news lately, war in the Ukraine. Or maybe you're thinking about wars of a more cosmic nature that you've seen in the Marvel Universe. I've seen some trailers. I don't think I've ever actually watched an entire Marvel movie. Well, maybe Spider-Man, but that's not the same thing. I remember seeing this one trailer, though, and I think it's Thor against his enemy, who I don't even know who they are. And you see these two battling it out. They've got these giant hammers, and they're hitting the ground, and the ground splits open, and it's fantastic stuff. And I saw the one that they're coming at each other, and the trailer ends just as they're about to collide with their hammers. And I think, well, that didn't encourage me to go see the movie anyway. And you know, we might think that's what's going on. Something like that is happening in heaven. You know what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that's fiction. That's partly what's wrong with it. But it's a fiction to think that God and Satan are equal. That's the error of dualism. That somehow we've got this good power, God, and this evil power, Satan, and they're on the same level and the same playing field, and they're battling it out. No, it's even worse than Russia and Ukraine. You know that? Because God is almighty, and Satan is not. God is the creator, and Satan, evil and powerful as he is a creature. He's a creature, just as we are creatures. One of the things that we stress in biblical theology is that creator-creature distinction, that there is a difference between the creator and the creature. In fact, there's such a difference that it can't ever be changed. The creator will always be the creator, and the creature will always be the creature, even in a state of glorification. That distinction will remain. God, the creator, and man, the creature, or Satan, the creature. And it's important for us to remember that. It's important to remember Satan is not equally ultimate with God. No, he is a creature. He does God's bidding. Now that can give you a mental Charlie horse if you try to think about how can the evil one do God's bidding? Well, he does. I can't explain it to you other than we read in the book of Job that when God calls the sons of God to come before him, one of them appears, and it's Satan. Here in Revelation chapter 12, he is called the one who deceives the whole world. And he has been deceiving the whole world. He deceived the whole world in the garden when he deceived Eve. The Bible tells us that's exactly what happened. She was deceived. She believed the lie. The lie that God wasn't really good. That God was withholding something from her and her husband. And if they would just reach out and take it for themselves, they would be fulfilled and happy and self-realized and all everything else. He lied, saying you can make things better. Saying you will not die. Yes, God said the day you touch it, you will surely die. But I'm telling you, you're not going to die. Satan has been deceiving the world ever since with that lie that there are no consequences for our actions, that we can do whatever we want, and we aren't going to have to answer for it. So when we skip ahead a little bit to the book of Job, we see Satan appearing before God. And again, he continues to lie and to deceive. But this time it's even crazier, because in the garden he lied to Adam and Eve about God. Now, in the book of Job, he comes before God and he lies to God about Job. You think, how foolish is that? How foolish is that? Does he really think that he can deceive God? No. We sang from Psalm 139 about how God looks into our lives, knows everything about us. He formed us. We are his. Nothing can be in our thoughts. No words come out of our mouth, but God knows them ahead of time. And yet Satan has the audacity to come before God and say, oh, Job, Job doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want to serve you. His motives are entirely selfish. That's what Satan is saying. Does Job serve God for nothing? No. He's in this for what he can get out of it. It's not true. The Lord knows it's not true. And so he allows Satan to test Job with terrible trials. Terrible trials. And yet Job holds on to his integrity. Job holds on to his faith. I won't say it doesn't get shaken. I won't say there's no doubt there. Of course there is. And he has to repent in the end of it all and put his hand over his mouth and say, I spoke too quickly. But I have to commend Job. He put up with an awful lot. His wife, her advice, curse God and die. His friends, well, Job, you must have done something wrong. We can't tell what it is, but you must have done something wrong because this bad stuff doesn't happen to someone for no reason. You know what? Bad things do happen to good people for no apparent reason other than it is the will of God. We know, at least I hope we know, that all things work together for good. All things. The loss of your wealth, the loss of your home, the loss of your family. Yes, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We like to change that verse around in a practical way for our own thinking. Some things work for good for me. When my purposes are fulfilled. No, everything that happens in history happens for a reason. God didn't consult us. He didn't say, does this seem reasonable to you? He didn't say, are you happy with this? Can you understand this? If you can understand this, then I'll do it. No. God does whatever he pleases. He is almighty. And he rules. He rules in heaven and on earth. And because he allows some things to happen on earth that we don't understand and don't like, we should never think that he's not in control. And we're encouraged here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, to see that God has taken control of heaven. How? Well, not two comic book heroes fighting with hammers, that's for sure. What did the battle look like? There were no tanks or guns, I'm pretty sure of that. What did the battle look like as Michael and his angels fought against Satan and his followers? And if you have to forgive me because I'm an old guy, and if I accidentally call Satan's followers minions, don't think the little yellow cute guys. Okay, that's not what minions are. I'm still. I don't want to use that word, but if I slip up and use it, don't all go, ha, 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 despicable me, and all that stuff. Realize, Satan has his followers. They are spiritual beings. They are described earlier in this chapter as being a third of the stars of the heavens, and they're cast down with Satan. We don't know the exact number. I think the third is given not to tell us a direct proportion, but to tell us that those who are on God's side are more than those who are on Satan's side. And yet, those who fall with Satan are significant. I said at the beginning, we need to beware of the sin of error of thinking dualistically, as if God and Satan were equally ultimate, good and bad, equally pitted against each other. That's a mistake. You know what another mistake is? To think that Satan isn't very dangerous at all. To think that we don't have to think about him or worry about him. He is our enemy, and he prowls around, Peter tells us, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we don't see the same spiritual warfare going on in our day and in our country as other places in the world have seen, and particularly in times past. But has it ever occurred to you as you read through the Gospels, like, what are all these demon-possessed people doing here? They keep coming to Jesus again and again and wanting their demons to be cast out and crying out to them because they're suffering physical affliction by demonic possession. It seems to be a regular occurrence. And I think there's a reason for that, because it is at that point in time that the cosmic battle is enjoined, that this war in heaven is taking place, has taken place rather, and Satan has been cast down. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And that's important. I saw him fall like lightning. I didn't see him falling. I don't see him falling now. He's down. He's fallen. He's no longer in heaven. He is no longer has access as he once did. You may remember in Luke chapter 10, the context in which Jesus says that. The 72 have just come back. He sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to call people to repentance. And they come back and they're all excited. They return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Because God has won the battle. Michael and his angels have cast Satan down. But notice what Jesus says as he concludes. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Signs and wonders are great things, but the real treasure is the assurance of salvation, that we know that our names are written in heaven. And Satan can't slip in there and erase them. He can't change that fact. Our names are written in heaven. We have a great salvation. Don't overestimate Satan's power, but don't underestimate it either. Don't think it is a small thing that we are engaged in this spiritual battle. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, I hope, made that plain as we read about the armor of God. One of the illustrations that comes from the scripture that shows us that we shouldn't take this lightly is the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. You remember them? In this day of spiritual warfare, they also went around practicing exorcisms, that is, the casting out of demons. And the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, went and said to a demon-possessed man, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. They commanded him to come out, and the demon yelled at them. You remember this? Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard about, but who are you? And then the demon-possessed man beat up the seven sons of Sceva so that they fled from the house naked and bleeding. That's real power. That's something to take into account. This is not something to trifle with or treat lightly. Yes, we should not think too much of Satan. But we shouldn't think too little of him and of his power and the power of his followers. But he is a defeated foe. There was war in heaven. Was past tense. Satan was cast down. Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning. There was no longer any place for him in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We live very distant from the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and yet the effects of that fall into sin still touch every one of our lives. And we live 2,000 years distant from the fall of Satan, when Jesus began to crush the serpent under his heel. He's not dead yet. He's a wounded enemy, and he will be thrown into the abyss. The book of Revelation tells us very plainly he will be destroyed, but not yet. Not yet. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and of the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. just as Satan stood before God to accuse Job, so he has done again and again and again. Just because we don't have the record of every time he's done it, and we don't know that he's done it to us or his followers have done it to us, we know it happens. He is the accuser, the slanderer. He is the one who wants to bring charges against us and wants to bring up our own sins to ourselves to make us think that there's no way God could love us. There's no way we can have peace with God. We're too wretched. We're too sinful. You see, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking the opposite either, that our sins don't matter. We need to have a right view of our sins. They are an affront to God. We are, every day, in thought, word, and deed, assaulting his holy nature in the things that we do. But as our confession says so wisely and profoundly, there is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. Yet there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Yes, sin is serious. And we know that because it was so serious that Jesus had to come and die. And he has come and he has died. And the authority of his Christ has been made known. How? Verse 11 tells us, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives even unto death. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that his blood has washed away the guilt of your sins, that he has paid the price you owed? For the soul that sins shall die. The day you sin, God said to Adam in the Garden of Eden, you will die. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've all earned. But God has paid the price in his own dear Son by the blood of the Lamb. And our testimony is that we believe that Jesus has died for us. Well, this morning we're going to hear the testimony of two more who believe that Jesus has died for their sins. And it's a testimony that many of you here have made, that you believe that Jesus died for your sins. And, that's not something you do once a Sunday. It's not something you do, even once a day as you get up in the morning and say, oh, I'm so thankful Jesus died for me. That thought should permeate your thinking. It should be all through your being so that you live in the constant knowledge that God loved you and saved you from yourself and from the consequences of your actions. That's the testimony that we are to have. Because they love not their own lives even unto death. No, we aren't likely going to have to die. We might suffer some discomfort in this country. We know that. But we're not likely to have to die in Canada for our belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But we should remember that we haven't been as strenuous in our faith as we should be. The writer of the Hebrews tells us this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And he's talking about Jesus, obviously. So that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus. Consider the opposition that he faced in life and in his trial and in his death. Think about what he went through so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. For in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. When the writer to the Hebrews wrote that in the first century, some of the people who read it did pay for their faith with their own blood. We may, I'm not a prophet, I don't know. But we haven't got to that point yet. Those words should not fall on deaf ears. They should resonate in our hearts. We have not yet resisted sin and the devil. We have not resisted even our own flesh to the point of suffering. The writer of the Hebrews calls the shedding of your own blood. We've lived our own, we have loved our own lives more than we've loved God. And that should cause us to weep and to turn to the Lord in faith and in repentance. The kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Then he says in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Well, of course the heavens are going to rejoice. Satan's been cast out. He's no longer there. Heaven has been purified. The devil is not there. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. You might say, oh, time is short? Well, we're talking about 2,000 years. Doesn't seem short to me. But in the light of eternity, in the light of Satan's existence in time, his time is short. He is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, into the bottomless pit. His never-ending torment is a long time in comparison with his freedom on earth to cause pain and suffering and sorrow. And he knows it. He is a defeated foe. And that's why he prowls around as he does, looking for whom he may devour. When the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And you remember from the earlier on in this chapter that that woman is Israel, the old covenant church, and she gives birth to the male child, our Lord Jesus, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place that had been to be nourished for time and times and half a time. And here I have to publish a correction. I waited. I thought about doing this at the beginning, but I thought if I wait till the middle, when we actually come to this part again, maybe some of you will be asleep and you won't hear what I'm about to say. I told you last time that the woman, the church, fled from Jerusalem to Petra. They didn't flee to Petra. They flew to They fled to Pella, not Petra. Now it's not quite as simple a mistake as, you know, saying Paul when I meant Peter. They're very different places. Pella is about 100 kilometers north of Jerusalem on the other side of the Jordan, in Jordan, and Petra is about 200 miles south of Jerusalem on the other side of the Jordan, again in Jordan. Petra is an amazing place. And I guess that's why it sticks in my brain more than Pella. Pella is in the region of the Decapolis. I'm having a hard time saying these words today. Decapolis, the 10 cities. And you may remember that Jesus ministered among those 10 cities, among the Decapolis, and he was often there. So it was a place that was known to him and to his disciples. And that is where Eusebius tells us that the early church fled in the time of the first Jewish-Roman War, and so survived for the time that Jerusalem was besieged and finally fell, and great was its fall. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus calls it a tribulation unlike any other tribulation that the world had ever seen, and it certainly was. If you read the accounts from Josephus, they echo very plainly the threats that God gave in his curses when he said, this is what will happen to you if you break my covenant. And in fact, those things did happen. Terrible disease and starvation and deprivation in Jerusalem as Rome besieged the apostate covenant people of God who had murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And they paid with their lives for their unwillingness to accept him who had come to his own, and his own received him not, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel. But God preserves his church, and Satan attacks the church. Satan attacks the church wherever and however he is able. There's no place for him in heaven, but his time on earth, we're told, is short, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ has been established, and that kingdom will know no end. Isn't it interesting how Satan attempts to destroy the church? He attempted to destroy the church by attacking the seed of the woman who was born in Bethlehem through Herod and throughout his life. And as I mentioned to you last week, even before Jesus came, Satan tried through the years to destroy the seed of the woman, the godly line that would come forth, but he failed again and again. And God preserved his people. God kept them for himself. And he did so both by spiritual and natural means. And I think that's what we have here this morning. Satan went out to trouble the church. He poured out a stream of water to sweep away the church, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We need to remember that. We live in a sin-cursed world, yes. The effects of Adam's sin still are visible in the physical planet. When God said, I'm going to curse you, and by the sweat of your face, you're going to eat your bread, and thorns and thistles are going to come out of the ground because of your sin, Adam. Yes, but the earth is still the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he uses even the physical creation for the spiritual blessing and benefit and protection of his people. So that when Satan tries to use the things of this world to destroy God's people, God overrules, just as he did with Job's day. You know, Satan said, let me do this. And yes, he's allowed to unleash enemies. He's allowed to unleash storms and disease, all kinds of things against Job. But he can only go as far as God allows him to. And in the end, everything is restored. Job is wealthier, has a bigger family. Everything is better. Now, that's hard to understand how one would live through the pain of losing a family like that and then getting a new one, but that's what God did for Job. He did it for a reason, so that we would believe and we would understand that God is able to do good for his people. And that even in this fallen world, God will bring good out of what appears to be wicked and evil and dark. We sing in that song, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Sometimes God's designs are deep and dark, but by faith we believe that he's going to bring something good out of them. And we have passages like this to show us that though Satan may assail us, that he may attack us and try to drown us in a sea of woe, God will intervene. The earth didn't come to the rescue of the church of its own accord. Just as God commanded the ground to open up and swallow Korah and his rebellious horde in the wilderness, so God intervenes in different times and places to bring good to his people, even through physical means. The dragon was furious with the woman, that is the church, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you noticed, this morning's sermon is entitled On Earth as It Was in Heaven. You might be thinking, you know, is that a typo? No, it's not a typo. On Earth as It Was in Heaven. Notice how this passage began. Now there was war in heaven. On Earth as It Was in Heaven. Now there's war on the earth. And we are involved. And we are to be engaged. We are to be part of the army of the Lord. He's called the God of armies. We are to be his soldiers, equipped, ready for the battle. Satan is at war with us. You might say, well, he got thrown down from heaven to earth. Where now? He can only go down. The bottomless pit awaits him. He will be thrown into the abyss. He will go further down, and he will not rise again. But now, we are to be those who are at war. And we wage that war by keeping the commandments of God and holding to the testimony of Jesus. Simple. No, there's no complex strategy here. It's as easy as that well-known hymn that I think a lot of people thought was just for children. We haven't sung it for a while. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is how we will see heaven come to earth. And as we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God is that we should overcome our adversary in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us a great and glorious and powerful Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would follow him who is our exalted and glorious King, who leads us forth into the battle, who has gone before us and will not abandon us. Father, we thank you that we have the confidence that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray that our love for the Lord Jesus would grow and would increase, and that it would keep us steadfast all of our days. We pray this in his name alone. Amen.